good to have those who will sub in for an ailing wife. Thank you for helping us and leading us. And just the songs coming up from our voices. Trust reflecting in your heart that truth that we have sung. And may that be received by our Lord, as the Hebrews, book of Hebrews says, those praises like offerings, pleasing offerings, pleasing aroma unto the Lord. And I trust that is from you and from us as a congregation as we express that worship unto our God. Now let's turn to our study. I'm going to come into part three now of what is what I've called the pathology of false teachers, or the pathology of false teaching, and those who are the purveyors of false teaching, false prophets, false apostles. Those terms are used often in the New Testament, and they're in a battle, a spiritual war battle with the apostles, Paul and Peter and Timothy and James and others, the true teachers, as they're wrestling and fighting and guarding the truth. And even Jude in his book in verse 3, he wanted to write to his audience about the precious salvation and encourage them, but he said, I couldn't do that because I had to contend for the faith because of these purveyors of error. And so he wrote his epistle to combat that. And so there was a real spiritual war going on in that first century and continues to this day. It just didn't stop. Second century, Gnostics and Gnosticism and Greek type of thought entered into the church, and they had to battle with that. Third century, fourth century were the battles over the identity of Jesus, the person of Jesus. Is he God? Is he man? Did he come in the flesh? What is that union that we're talking about, in which the fathers came to the conclusion with the statement, the hypostatic union, and the creeds that defended that from great warriors of the faith like Athanasius, that North African warrior and servant of the Lord, people of that legacy defended the faith and had to. And then it continued through the Middle Ages. I don't know if it was so successful during the Middle Ages. So we come to the Reformation, and the fire was lit again. And there was a battle for truth. There was a battle for Christ. There was a battle for the gospel. There was a battle as to define what a Christian is. And even to our day, there is that battle. So it's important for us to see this historically. It's important for us to examine this contemporary at this time and into the future as well. And for our children, as they will take over the leadership of the church in years to come, they will need to take the mantle and take the baton and carry on this fight and this battle. And we need to know, though, what it is we're fighting. We need to know what it is the battle involves. What's the nature of it? How do you identify it? Who are the real false teachers, as opposed to those teachers that we would agree with, that would be on the same team with, though we may have different opinions about certain doctrines? How can we distinguish those things? And those are very important. The key is the statement, destructive heresies, as we'll read here. The type of heresies or different opinions that prove to be destructive to the soul. So the person who hears this particular teaching, believes it and follows it, and ends up finding himself on the broad road leading to destruction rather than the narrow road leading to eternal life. He believed. He followed. He was an obedient Christian. At least that's what the claim is. But he was on the wrong road because someone put him on that wrong road because of a heresy that was destructive. So that is critical to us. We need to understand those types of things and not be dull or not be apathetic, I guess is the best way to say, about these things. So we've been studying this, and we want to learn more. We're in part three of the pathology of false teachers. Pick up with me in 2 Peter chapter 2 is where I'm walking through, but really this is kind of the sounding board, the launching pad of other passages throughout the New Testament. As we talked about before, 27 books in the New Testament, about 13 or 14 of them are largely dedicated to correcting error, teaching truth in the correction or in the apologetics of the faith and defense of the faith to correct what was wrong and what was being taught as error. And so it's part of really the mainstream, part of the heartbeat of what was going on in the first century and why these letters are written, many of them. So 2 Peter chapter 2 will be that launching portion amongst other passages we'll get to. And of course, it's all connected to John, right? In John chapter 10, Jesus, as I'll read in a moment here, Jesus speaks about the thieves and the robbers. Okay, so chapter 2, let me read. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, so that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. I think you can get the sense from Peter that he's worked up about this. He does not hold back with these descriptions of individuals and movements that he knows of and he's aware of, and his shepherding heart is inflamed at this point to go and protect, to fight off the wolves. And the wolves are coming in by words. Of course, they're there present, as he says there, as they come within the feasts. They're like the blots and the blemishes, as he says there, and they seat themselves among you. And then it says, as they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery and insatiable for sin. So it's like they're seated amongst the righteous, and yet what's driving them is this heart that is of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. This is a non-believer faking it. This is a counterfeit teacher amongst the people. And Peter knows this, and Peter's got his staff, and he's swinging. And he's swinging for the fences on this. He's not holding back because he knows the danger. And he's picked this up from the Lord Jesus as we turn back to John chapter 10. Here's my connection to the Gospel of John, all right? Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 1, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. So Jesus recognizes and tells them, here's the shepherd, here's the sheep of that shepherd, but then there are others who come in and they climb in, and they get in by another way, and they're identified as thieves and robbers. They're not good shepherds. He goes on, this is 10 verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. There's a reality being communicated by Jesus there, a serious one and a danger one. In a book that I picked up, this book called The Scandal of False Teaching. It's written by, or it's actually a rewrite of a Puritan in the 17th century named James Durham, saying combating the plague of error. The authors say this, no one can read the New Testament epistles without a clear sense that stability in the truth and opposition to false teaching were clear and recurring priorities that the apostles urged on those to whom they wrote. So stability in the truth, standing firm in the truth, and opposition to false teaching. That was a priority to these apostles. That was not a secondary issue. That is not a, well, I'll agree to disagree with so-and-so over these matters of the gospel. When Paul says, there is no other gospel. There is one gospel. How is it you got beguiled into believing this other gospel, which is no gospel at all? If anyone, even if an angel came and preached that gospel, you must reject them and call them anathema. Okay, that's the seriousness that these apostles took to this matter. And they got that from Jesus. They got that from the Lord Jesus and his attitude. See, the Jesus of those commercials that have been coming out, he gets us. It's not the true Jesus we're talking about. That's a different type of thing going on there. The Jesus of Scripture has some things to say about protecting his sheep. I'll read these, for example, in Romans 16, verse 17. This is an example of this priority the apostles have. I appeal to you, 16:17, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You couldn't get more concise than that. smooth talkers, flattery, driven by their own appetites. They are not servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is to serve his truth, to follow him. Here's what Jesus says. As they learn this type of apologetic stance or polemic speech in the New Testament, when Jesus says this, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he's not talking about bread. Watch out, beware of that leaven as they sow it amongst you. He also said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. You have to discern the fruits. You have to be watchful. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. He's promising this is what's going to happen. So from Christ himself, teaching his apostles, giving the example, the apostles pick that up and say, okay, we need to be good shepherds here. We need to protect. We need to be cautious. We need to teach our people. And one more example would be in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapters 2 and chapter 3, is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through John, sending a letter or multiple letters copied to churches, seven churches in Asia. And he wants to deliver a message to them. And part of that message was the Lord was walking amongst the churches and he's assessing the churches and he has concerns. And in a couple of those churches, he finds things in disarray. He finds bad things. Like, for example, chapter 2, the church at Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Speaking to the church here, the Christians, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a pretty serious assessment that the Lord would say to a Christian church at Pergamum. Now, we may make excuses, the authors say here, for false doctrine or turn a blind eye to it. Christ tells us that he hates the error. He rebukes those who tolerate such error, who hold to that error within the church. He warns that he will punish this indulgence severely. And by the same token, Christ gives his approval to those who ensure false teachers are exposed, properly restrained, and dealt with according to the discipline he requires in his church, as the authors say. You can read through Revelation 2 and 3, and that's the sentiment you get. That's the pattern, that's the attitude of Christ towards such dangers. And there are those within the church. And that statement, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Whatever that means, however that is manifested in the church, a church that does not repent, I don't want to find out. I don't want to find out what that means and have that happen to me or have that happen to us. Those are warnings from the Lord. We need to be cautious, protective. And we know that the apostles took this very seriously themselves just by ways in which you see them in their teaching and where their description, especially of the false teachers. Note how many books, as I said, in the New Testament are written with them and with this issue in mind. And a good clue is to the terminology they use. For example, the titles like dogs, wolves, evil workers, grievous wolves, false apostles, deceitful workers, ministers of Satan, liars, enemies of the cross, evil men, seducers who, in the old English, wax worse and worse. You see these constantly coming up in the text as they address their concern and their shepherding of these churches. That's the attitude of the apostles. They got that from the Lord. They're protective. They love the church. They love the sheep as the Lord loves the sheep. So they shepherd them. the way the Lord would want them shepherded. Protect them from the wolves. And for the church, there is this reality check here. We need this type of language because we're dull of our senses to this. We tend to think the best of everybody, and they come in and teach this, and that's okay. That's okay. We'll tolerate, and we just continue to tolerate until it becomes leaven within the lump of dough. We lack the discernment. We're vulnerable to pernicious, insidious lies, it seems, that draw us away from the truth, and thus we need this reality check. Where there's poor shepherding, where there's poor teaching in the pulpit, where there's poor pastoring and weakness on that, we become easily victimized by that, or led astray, or beguiled. So we have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of our own weaknesses, aware of how easy we could be led astray. And churches were like that in the New Testament, taught by the apostle. And months later, it's like they get led astray so easily. And that's just human nature. That's us. So we've got to have strength, and we've got to develop some discernment and care and love for the truth. So I'm addressing this topic with that in mind. Discernment, being watchful. Because error destroys souls, overthrows faith. As Paul says, it causes shipwreck to people's faith, perverts the scriptures, deceives many unsuspecting people. So let's turn now back to 2 Peter. Let's return back and then pick up where we left off. I've covered 2 points, and there's a lot of points, and we're going to get 2 more today. We looked last time at what's a false teacher? Well, he teaches false things, different doctrines, the type that are of the destructive heresies, verse 1 says. He'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, as he says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So in some way, they're rebellious against the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're lawless in that way. They're doing their own thing, teaching their own stuff. And that is a cause of warning. The second point we saw is they're counterfeit and infiltrating in the church. There will be, it says, verse 1, false teachers among you, and who will secretly bring in. So they come within the church. They'll be amongst us, seated with us. Looks like everything's good. And then what starts coming out is secret type of undermining truths or twisting truths. And so there's this infiltration. Jude describes them, as I said last week, as hidden reefs at your love feasts. They're not safe port of call, the port of calls here, and going in into safety, into the harbors and all of that type of picture. Instead, there's a reef underneath that surface of water, and it's there to cut a hole in the hull of the ship and sink it and cause a shipwreck. That's how dangerous this is. That's how concerning this is. Now let me take you to our third mark of what we'll say is the pathology of false teachers: moral corruption. Moral corruption. Right away, he gets to this in verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. There's that word, sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That is, if you follow in this pathway of sensuality, to put it simply, sexual immorality, it will lead to the truth, the way of truth, the Christian way, blasphemed. People will say, that is not good. That is not sound. That is corruption. That is corruption. And the truth, and if that's Christian, I want nothing to do with it. And the Christian truth is blasphemed as a result of this type of activity. This is a more obvious fruit. This and the next one I'm going to give you are a little more recognizable signs in identifying false teachers and their nature. And this is a direct correlation here between the teaching and the living. False teaching leads to false living. That is, corrupted teaching, heretical, destructive teaching leads to a ruinous, destructive lifestyle. It cannot produce good fruit. False teaching cannot produce the good, quality, righteous fruit. Only righteous, true teaching can do that. And so that the correlation is obvious here. So if we allow this in the church and we join forces with false teachers and destructive heresies, you should expect there to be corruption. And that's what happened there in the church of Pergamum and in the church of Thyatira there in Revelation 2 and 3. That's what happened. They joined forces and they got these people in, and the next thing you know, sexual immorality is rampant within the church amongst other fruits. False teachers do not produce true godliness. They will try to look godly. And let me give you an example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Certainly they want to be holy. Certainly they want to look good. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, they'll ascribe certain, we'll say it, legalistic practices. Creating the rules, abide by these rules, and we're the holy ones, we're the special ones. And 1 Timothy 4, 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Well, if that doesn't cause the hair on the back of your head to go up, you're teaching demons doctrines here. You went to the school of demons. You got your seminary degree from demonic doctrines. Well, that's not too good. And they will come, and he says, departing from the faith, and they come in verse 2, notice this, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You cannot trust the integrity of this. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I don't know what particular teaching was going on there that Paul is referring to for Timothy to watch out for this. These are the type of persons coming here, but here's a couple of rules. Forbidding a marriage, so celibacy, and abstinence from certain foods, so a certain dietary rule, whatever that is. Legalistic. Here's the rules. This is how we're going to live the Christian life, and it's not found in Scripture. God is on the other side of that teaching. He's opposite to that. So legalism, one way to modify your life. Control and restrain the flesh. They try to, but it does not work. And if that doesn't work, then the other side is the licentiousness. And so these others will come in, and this is where the subject of sexual immorality and moral corruption come in. So they adapt their theology to accommodate their lifestyle, their license lifestyle. Licentious means antinomian. There's no rules there. I'm free to do this. I live by grace. I live by God's forgiveness. I'm the Holy One, and you've heard this even today. I'm the prophet, and don't touch the prophet. Don't lay your hands on the prophet. He's a prophet of God, even though he's the most morally compromised person in the congregation. Don't touch him. Just accommodating this. So moral corruption is what we're looking at here. That is the caution. Jesus told us this in Matthew chapter 7. Quoted this about the fruit. Verse 15, I'll read this as we'll refer to this again. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." There's the counterfeit infiltration. "But inwardly are ravenous wolves." There's the true nature of them. They're not sheep, they're wolves. They're robbers and thieves. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Of course not. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And the most obvious fruit right here that Peter lands on and stands on and points out is this corruption, this moral depravity of the sexually immoral kind. And this is the word sensuality. If I were to make an educated guess, I would guess many false teachers, many of those, the televangelists that you see on TV promoting their schemes and their health, wealth, prosperity messages and all that, I would venture to guess that most or many are hooked on something bad, like pornography or alcohol or whatever it is. Probably, in this case, pornography. And in some cases, it graduates out into the private, out of the private sensuality to actual adultery, mistresses, adulterous affairs, giving themselves over to these things. Because there's nothing that can stop or control their flesh and their lusts and their desires. They don't have a doctrine that can do that. And so this is their nature. It will come out eventually. The fruit will bear the true nature of the diseased tree. So moral compromise, corruption, unsound, unhealthy doctrine always over time eventually will lead to this. They can't stop or withstand the power of sin and the flesh and the desires of the flesh. One text, Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul in verse 23, he wrote this epistle because there was some insidious false teaching about Christ. Some people were coming into that church. And so he writes this epistle to help them, to strengthen them, to combat that error. One of those epistles dedicated to that. In chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of them, and here's their rules. Verse 20, I'll back up there. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. He's referring to these legalistic teachers. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value. Therefore, eventually, the fruit's going to bear and that fruit's going to be rotten. And you will know them by their fruit. And this is the nature of it. Sensuality. Back to Peter. Many will follow their sensuality. Many. It'll be popular. A lot of people. Very attractive to draw drawn from the teachings and truth of the Word of God. The Christian faith here that's trying to ascribe to that. But eventually this behavior results in what? The way of truth being blasphemed because it's just corruption. Sensuality. What's that word? It means excess. It's going to be used elsewhere, or license, or lasciviousness, if I pronounce that right. Probably not. Absence of restraint. A sexual debauchery. Lack of self-control. They can't restrain their own lusts, is the idea. It's conduct that violates any type of bounds of what is acceptable behavior, and so sensuality just goes out. But especially this is targeted in the area of lewdness and perversions. Licentious behavior. A word, it's plural, by the way, which means it indicates all sorts of either repeated behavior, habitual behavior, or all types of excesses and extremes in this immoral categories. And you can get anywhere on this one. It's wide open, and it's a habitual immorality. Unrestrained, insatiable desires, it's also described. Clearly, what we have here is this antinomian type living. No law, no restraint. Relax moral restraints and standards. Now, verse 7, jump ahead to there. Here's Lot. And you know Lot from the Old Testament in Genesis, where he was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. Talk about sensuality and immorality. And it just got so debased that God determined it was time for these cities to be exterminated. He sent the angels in there. And here's Lot, the one righteous man. It says, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Same word. So here are these false teachers, and their lifestyle reflects a similar pattern as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not a good correlation. That's bad, and that's dangerous. Verse 10. He says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There's an indulging that's going on here. Again, an emphasis on their walk, a persistent following of certain course, in indulging their lusts, going after their own flesh rather than the Spirit of God. Defiling, morally polluted. unclean. Rather than shrinking away from that, they actually pursue it. This is the indulging side of it. They just give in and they go for it. And so we have the nature of the false teacher. This is how you can recognize them. Look at that fruit. Don't ignore that. This tells us that this is a dangerous person. Their teaching will cause others to follow them, leading the others to go into excess as well. Chapter 14, or verse 14, same chapter. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. I mean, he just goes even into the depths of what's going on in their hearts, full of corrupt passions completely occupying their minds, full of it. They have pornographic eyes. They cannot look upon a woman without undressing her or evaluating her as a possible target for their desires. And let me tell you something, there have been many teachers coming through churches, and that is exactly what they're after. And sometimes they get what they're after. And I've known people and counseled people who become victims of this type of manipulative abuse of authority, spiritual abuse that takes advantage of vulnerable people and corrupts them. This is the type of stuff that he's saying. Watch out for this. This is what is coming within your love feasts. Their eyes are full of adultery. They're insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, he says a little bit more there in that text. Unsteady souls. There's the easy victim. There's the gullible ones, and they will find them. Note again the impact their corruption has on their students. They lure in unsteady fish for the catch. And then verse 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. They've forsaken the right way. Deliberate, not accidental. Deliberate rebellion against what God has said. Deliberate rebellion against the master, it says, who bought them back there in verse 1, by the way, even denying the master who bought them. What we're talking about there, here's the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's redeemed the saints. He has bought them by his blood, and these people come in and they take that title to themselves. Oh, I've been saved by the master here. I've been bought, I've been redeemed by him. And then they just turn that around and they go right back to their sin. As if to say, well, that was kind of worthless. You claim to be a follower of Jesus. You claim that Jesus is your master, and yet you are really obeying your own master, which is your own lust, your own heart of sin. And they forsake the way in that way. Wandering away into impurity, lewdness, perversions, and you get the point. In verse 18, we can read this, and we will get to this again. From there on out to the rest of this chapter, you end with this statement. The dog returning to his own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to the wall over the mire. There's the true nature of what's going on inside this person. This is still a sow. This is still a dog. He's not converted. He will go back to what rules his heart. And that's a type of teacher that comes in and wants to take control of the church. That's dangerous. So Peter is giving us special warning here. An indicator, certain types of fruit coming from the tree, the corrupt tree, unchecked, enslaving immorality, sexual deviancy, a life dominated by sin and the lust. It's not the strongly checked and radically cut that away from their heart, characterized type of life where a person has repented from those things, a person is acknowledging those things, a person is seeking forgiveness and change and help and accountability on those things. No, this person is all in and just indulges forward into this. And typically in our culture, in the church, they're hiding it in a private life and they kind of keep it covered and paying off those who may bring that to light. That happens. That happens a lot, sadly. Ruled. They're under the rule of their sensual fantasies rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ. One text in Jude, verse 4, turn there, Jude, book of Jude, verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our master, our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Basically saying the same thing Peter said there. They pervert the grace of our God. Why? What does that mean? Well, obviously God's grace is for sinners, undeserved sinners, and he graciously forgives, he graciously saves. But that grace then teaches us to deny ungodliness, Titus 2 says, right? Not these guys. They claim the grace, they pervert it by diving right back into the sensuality. That's what rules their heart. There is no salvation in these persons. There is indulgence. So, very serious caution. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life. They're an example of this category of people. And that's not a good example. That's terrible. That's a call to repent and run. Now, Revelation says the practice of the Nicolaitans, I read that before. Theologians have questioned and wondered, who are the Nicolaitans? It's mentioned there by Jesus, and the churches knew who they were, but there's no, you know, explanation of what their beliefs were. There is good reason to believe that they were a licentious group that were supporting such immorality within the church and saying, that's okay. Some have said they're kind of Gnostic or pre-Gnostic, or, you know, Gnosticism, where you have the spiritual and the physical separated, that Greek perspective of things. Everything flesh, that's where, in your body, that's where all that sin and corruption is. The spirit, that's the good stuff, and we just separate them. And so the Nicolaitans are up here worshiping God while physically they just let their body go into all types of immorality. It's probably something like that is what the Nicolaitans. And Jesus said, I hate that. I do not allow them to be in my churches. You must address them. You must reject them. So here's this distinguishing mark. Most critical. Many have fallen from ministry because of sexual immorality, who are true teachers, who taught truth, good persons. So it's not like this particular sin marks everybody. If you fall into this, you're a false teacher. Not necessarily. But the false teachers, it seems, this is a pretty consistent mark across the board with them. They craft their theological framework into some form of antinomianism that covers this. Give me an example. Remember David Koresh, Branch Davidians, Waco, Texas? My brother called him the wacko from Waco. And you know that whole story. And there's all sorts of political stuff and Bill Clinton's handling of that and whatnot. But the Branch Davidians, David Koresh, the man was morally corrupt. He was the so-called Messiah, and they all followed, and they taught and whatnot. He was sleeping with every woman in that group, or at least attempting to or making efforts. He was a moral reprobate, leading that poor group of people and that cult. That's an example. Televangelists, another example. They're all, it seems, they've got things, and they've got things they're covering up. And I would not be surprised, the addiction to pornography of all sorts is part of their experience. So here they are. That's the corruption here, the sensuality. Paul, the true teachers, by implication, are those who uphold the high moral standards. And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body. I make it subject to these things, so that I might not become disqualified. That's the commitment of the true teachers. They cleanse themselves from any of these perversities, 2 Timothy 2:20 to 22. If you want to be used of the Lord, you come with a cleansed vessel. You come repentant of these things, turning from these things, not indulging in them. That's what marks the false from the true. Now the second one, and we'll have what time we have here. Here's another obvious little fruit, big fruit, that you probably, and I know some of you in talking to you in your history, different churches have come across this, and it's shocking and it's sad. This is the subject of unbridled greed, our fourth mark. Verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you. with false words. That just sums it up right there. In their greed, there's the motive. That's what's driving them. They'll exploit you with false words. There's the means. False words, whatever words of flattery or teaching or whatever to get you convinced to get behind them and start giving the tithe to them. They will exploit you. Exploit. The motive there is clearly greed. It's money. It's wealth. It's materialism. They're going to use that. They're going to use whatever means, the exploitation upon you and upon the church to get what they want. They make merchandise of you is what that word means. Driven by covetousness, maybe one of your translations has it. See, these two marks, immorality and greed, these are the things that just seem to stand out. Those are the first fruits you see, the big, obvious ones. They're at the opposite of what the church stands for, of what true teachers instruct and lead by. This is the non-believer operating the church now. Greed. It's a cunning love of money, scheming to exploit the church, take advantage of the church, abuse their position of a spiritual leader so that they can get rich. And they even make up doctrines for that called the prosperity gospel. It's not a gospel. It's to make them prosperous. Taking advantage of poor, desperate people who are hoping for a healing, wanting a healing, they need help, and this person's promising them with these, what's the words here? In their false words. They're promising false things. Oh, you'll get your healing. You give me money, you pay me this amount of money, you send in your envelope of money, and God will give you a healing if you have enough faith. Again, false words thrown out there, exploiting them, getting rich off the back of the desperate. That's the normal routine. You just turn the TV on, TBN. I don't know how many of them. I wouldn't trust any of them. It's probably their greed is what's driving that whole system. Look at the clothes they wear. Look at the Learjets they fly, if you want to see it that way. Let me take you to what Jesus says here. This is really interesting, a correlation here. Peter just didn't learn this by happenstance or learn this by, oh, well, trial and error. Yeah, I guess these guys really are greedy. Got this from Jesus in Luke 16, verse 14. Luke 16 to 14, here's this text which Jesus is teaching, and he teaches about a parable of a dishonest manager, and he concludes the parable this way in verse 10, Luke 16, 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon. Okay, that, we know that teaching. We're aware of that. He's speaking that in the audience of Pharisees. And here's the next line that Luke adds. The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Okay, so the greed, the love of money, an abomination in the sight of God. You're serving money, not God. It's very clear from what we have here in the words of Christ. And so Peter is right there and say, this is the world of false teachers. Their merchandise is in the area of their own financial motives, their passions. Trained, verse 14, back in 2 Peter 2. The word trained. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. It's like they went to school to learn this. Or they sat under other teachers and they learned this. They got trained in this and how to be greedy. Can you imagine a characteristic describing you? I've been trained in how to be greedy. Well, I don't want to go to that school. I want to drop out of that as quickly as possible. That is a systematic training to be an expert in coveting. They didn't submit to training on how to serve others. They're all about serving their own greed, to procure more and more wealth on the backs of gullible people, innocent people, and they do that. They take advantage of it. They don't care about the people they steal from. And that was the Pharisees, right? They would go to the widows, and they would volunteer themselves as the lawyers of the widows and with their inheritance, and they would take advantage of them. And that, of course, first century elder abuse right there. Take advantage of them, and all that inheritance went their way. Oh, it's all for God. It's all for good things. Just give us your money. I mean, that's what a false teacher does. Those were Pharisees. And here we have them here in these churches later in the first century here, trained, following the money trail. Take a look at the bank accounts. Take a look at the houses and multiple mansions they own. And that's all you need to do today. That's all you need to do. They follow the example of Balaam, verse 15. What was Balaam all about? Well, Balaam was a prophet for hire. That's what he was about. Balak, the king, the prince of Moab, came to him. We're going to give you some money here. You need to make a prophecy, or as a seer, you need to make a curse upon the children of Israel. Okay, so he's a prophet for hire, a seer for hire. He's in it for the money, and God intervened, as it says here, with a speechless donkey, spoke with him in a human voice to restrain the prophet's madness. The greed was a madness, and it drove him in that way. And it's kind of a curious passage there in Numbers 22, 23, 24. He's prophesying, and he can't help but say what is what the Lord tells him to say. And yet here we have, in the end, Balaam is the one who is likened to these false teachers. It's curious irony in that whole thing. He loved gain from wrongdoing. That's verse 16. He was rebuked, speechless donkey, loving that gain, loving the money. The comparison in these is these false teachers to that prophet for hire, Balaam's error. Jude 11 says of this wrongdoing, his own transgression of Balaam, restrained or restrained the prophet's madness, all this type of stuff in this idea. The man, what this is this greed has got control of them. They have a love for it, and they got to have more, and they got to have more, and they're not satisfied. It's an insatiable type of greed, just as the lust is in immorality. Here is for the sake of money, and I mentioned some of these teachers on television, the seed faith prophets of today, motivated by this greed. You know what seed faith means? Well, you put a little bit of faith here and God will give you your miracle. Well, part of that faith is, give me your money. If you give me more money, the better odds are you'll get your healing type of thing. It's a game. It's a scam. Benny Hinn was investigated by CNN. I don't know how long ago that was. He's hopping on an airplane, the Concorde, with a whole bunch of his buddies, flying to Europe to have a little vacation in five-star hotels, and the cost of that was astronomical, you can imagine. And he gets exposed, and now we're going to hide all of our efforts here. He is reported to have earned $1 million, many millions of dollars, living in oceanfront mansions, driving luxury cars, private jets. Who's the other guy? I don't even know his name. Who's like, oh, I need another jet, another private jet. I need two now. And so may God work in your heart to give me money so I can buy another Learjet. And this type of stuff is unbelievable. $100 million annually is what the television program that Benny Hinn alone does. And all of that is really, I don't know the calculations. I've heard this before. It's all on the backs of very poor people. Desperate people, gullible people, they hear this message, I can get wealthy if I have the faith that this guy has. I can dress like him. I can have cars like him and houses like him. I'm all in. Help me here. What do I need to do? Well, give the what's left of your pocketbook and God will bless you, and it never happens. It's just taking advantage of the victims here. So those are examples. And 1 Timothy 6 talks about that. great gain and desiring to be rich and the love of money and craving these things. Titus 1, this shameful gain, it's called. There's so much here that could be said about this, but let's just mark it as clear. Greed, immorality. Those two are clear. Now I want to take you to one text in the Old Testament here, and then we'll close. Jeremiah chapter 6. You want to see an Old Testament example of what Peter's going through? Here's this prophet standing amongst other so-called prophets, and he's in a spiritual war with these individuals. He's in a battle, and the judgment of God is coming on Israel, and he's the lone true prophet standing his ground, trying to protect the people, trying to help the people, trying to direct the people towards repentance. But it's a hopeless cause, it seems, because the false prophets and false teachers and false judges and false leaders and false shepherds have such a sway, they're driving the people towards judgment. While they say, peace, peace. And in Jeremiah 6, verse 13, for from the least to the greatest of them, he's referring to those leaders, those prophets, those shepherds, all false. Everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. And they led the people straight into destruction. And the judgment of God came upon Israel. And if they'd have listened to Jeremiah and repented, it would have been averted. But they listened to the false teachers. It's an example for us. It's a caution for us. Now, Paul is our example. Not to be greedy, but content. True teachers, true church ministry should have the heart of the Apostle Paul from Philippians 4. You know these words. Listen to them with me. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Philippians 4:10. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how a true minister measures out that what's called an unrighteous mammon money. What do we do with it? What did the Macedonians do and the Philippians do and in helping and aiding him in his ministry? Saying, listen, I'm content. You've supplied more than enough than what I need. Stop giving. We're good. We can eat today. We can eat tomorrow. We'll be all right. The Lord supplies. God strengthens us through this. God uses you, and God's rewarding you for your generosity. And that's just a content heart when it comes to this. There's not a love of money. There's not this greed. This is not Paul building up his little empire where he's got mansions everywhere and big boats. They didn't have jets back then. Big boats and yachts going across the Mediterranean. This is not the New Testament true teachers. So what you're seeing today is indicative of error and corruption. So pay attention to them. Pay attention to the doctrinal differences, the destructive heresies. Look for the moral corruption. Look for that deviancy, the perversions. Those are true indicators of a leader who does not want to follow the Lord, but is following his own heart, his own desires. And if you associate with such, you will be corrupted by him. Look for the greed, that insatiable love of money, the materialism. It's a strong motivation for why they teach what they teach is that greed and to what end they are teaching it. They're fleecing the flock, as Jesus says. They're consuming the sheep. Rather than edifying and caring for the sheep and loving the sheep and serving the master in this way by sacrificing themselves and giving themselves to care and love for the sheep. They are fleecing the flock. That's why Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. It's a false teacher. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your warnings and cautions and your care for the church, your care for each one of us. You love us. You love our condition right now, and you love your plan to sanctify, to build us up, to edify us. You have a good heart. Thus, you are a good shepherd. You care for the good of the flock. You lead us and guide us. You heal us. You bind up the broken. You care for the weak. You do not leave a single sheep behind. You go after the lost sheep. This is the love that we know of you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that the church, its leadership, the teachers, would reflect that same love and that same care. And may you bless our congregation in that way. Protect us also from the insidious, secret infiltration of false teachers, the danger that they are, the corruption that they bring. They are truly hidden reefs. They're truly leaven that is trying to make its infection into the pure dough and corrupt it. And may we be protective of that and cautious of that, and bless us and guide us in that way, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's stand and we'll sing our last song.